And I've entitled it that Central Cross, and you'll see the headings and the subheadings and the dates. And we're going into Holy Week with two of the services there to complete the seven addresses. Today we turn in our Bible reading to the very famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah from the Old Testament and read together these amazing words about the prediction of Christ's death as our Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will give him a portion amongst the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he's poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God for his word. Now we... I've never been a great one for using Lent as abstinence. Traditionally, many church folk and non-church folk as well take time out to give things up during Lent. Things like chocolate. Apparently, in a new film entitled Chocolate, a middle-aged woman in a confessional tells the young priest on the other side of the grill that she has been eating chocolate. That rich, luxury filling, she breathes, it melts ever so slowly on your tongue and tortures you with pleasure. Ah, well said, dear. Now, reading that last week, I really thought that I would have to be spending my time continually confessing my current sin of eating Cadbury's dairy milk chocolate. It's just about a bar every second day at the moment, and any donations will be gratefully received. And I've been given dispensation by Anne for this during Lent in order to try and put on the weight that I lost during India. So I've been playing that card for all I'm worth. No, I don't really go in for abstinence at Lent, but I do think Lent is for learning. And that's my motto this year. Lent is for learning. Learning about the cross. And there is a great need for understanding of the cross today. I seem to recall a couple of years ago, a survey was undertaken in Manchester to discover people's understanding of Good Friday. And they got some amazing answers, and the chief finding of the research showed that the common concern of people in Manchester was whether the Good Friday football match between Manchester United and Liverpool would be shifted from 3 o'clock to 3:30 because of the local Anglican Church's protests. I would doubt if many of our school youngsters know what Good Friday is about, and I would think that many in our parish would not know the meaning of Christ's cross. And perhaps a number of us here this morning have only the haziest notion of the significance of Jesus dying for us at Calvary. Lent, then, is for learning. And we're going to think over 7 sermons about that central cross. And make no mistake, the cross is central to the Christian message and therefore to the history of the human race. Stephen Neill, a very famous historian, said this: "In the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here all the roads of the past converge, hence all the roads of the future diverge." So our new series on the centrality of the cross, looking at the cross anticipated, the cross experienced, the cross explained, and then 4 messages on the cross applied. And so today it's the cross anticipated. And I hope to show this morning that the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus was not a significant and traumatic event that just happened, and happened unexpectedly, without warning. Now, many significant and traumatic events in our world just happen like that, and happen without warning. Take, for example, the recent earthquake in Gujarat in northwest India, which affected something like 500,000 people in various ways. Now, obviously, being out in Madras, one wanted to read as much as one could in the newspapers about this earthquake, and I read an awful lot about criticisms of the government not preparing themselves for such a catastrophe. And apparently a catastrophe is reckoned to occur once every 5 years in India, a catastrophe of some kind. And the government were slated for not making some preparatory action at least. But you can't anticipate an earthquake, can you? Now, some people think that the death of Christ was something unexpected which just happened. This wonderful life which ended in tragedy, just like that. No, the death of Jesus was anticipated. Unlike the death of many great leaders, the death of many great leaders can happen without warning. Think of John F. Kennedy, Princess Diana, John Smith, Donald Dewar. Where were you when you first heard the news of any of these deaths? That's what we sometimes say, isn't it? Happening suddenly, out of the blue, without warning, unexpectedly. Now, that's certainly how the first disciples viewed the death of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us in his gospel how when Jesus first began to tell the disciples of his impending death, Simon Peter came along and remonstrated with him and began to rebuke him and say, "Not so, Lord." Now, there's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Not so, Lord. And Mark further tells us that Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples 3 times about this anticipated death. But 3 times the disciples fail to pick this out. It's almost as though they have a kind of mental block about this unacceptable information. Some people do have mental blocks about this kind of thing. I recall my late father-in-law having to deal with a very obtuse presbytery clerk who came to visit him in the latter stages of his terminal illness. And this presbytery clerk started talking about his recovery and improvement and the service that he'd be able to give. And my father-in-law, who is as straight as a die, looked him in the face and said, "Man, I'm dying." And it's almost as though Jesus was saying that to the disciples. "Men, I'm going to die." But they had this kind of mental block. Sometimes we call it a defense mechanism that operates, and they just couldn't take it in. Later on in the Gospel, Mark tells us how when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and the cross and his death became a reality, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. They just disappeared. And the interesting thing is that in Mark's Gospel, these men never reappear. They just disappear, like snow off a dike in March. Or what used to be the case, snow on a dike in March. Not this year, it's stayed around, but normally when snow comes in March, it just comes and it goes and it disappears and hopefully never comes back for the rest of the year. Well, these men just disappeared because the cross, the death of Christ, was so unacceptable. It was just something that they could not take in. They did not anticipate Jesus' death. Do you remember the two on the Emmaus Road? On Easter morning, speaking in downcast tones, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now, some people can anticipate their deaths. The much loved and lamented John Diamond, the brilliant journalist who died a week past Friday, he really lived with his death, and the family lived with the death since the diagnosis in 1997. And John Diamond wrote very honestly and very humorously about his condition, so much so that some of his writings have now been incorporated within medical textbooks and are being published and given to students. Yes, his death was anticipated by 3 years, as some deaths can be. But you see, the death of Jesus was anticipated for about 703 years, at least. And that's the point I wish to underline as we turn to the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Because that amazing prophecy concerning the death of the Christ who was to come was given by the Spirit-inspired prophet Isaiah in and around the 7th century BC. So according to the Bible, the cross was anticipated by God, planned by God. It happened, says the Bible, according to, quotes, "the set purpose and definite foreknowledge of God," Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It was according to a plan. I've watched with interest the construction of the building for the new part of the Royal Infirmary, and I've over the years watched it taking shape, and I guess it's not too far from the finished and completed building. But obviously that building has been anticipated for a long, long time, and for a time before anything appeared above the ground. And I assume that the building is according to the plans made. Although I understand that that is not always the case with buildings. I was conducting the funeral of somebody recently, and I heard that this person had been involved in the building of the Royal Scott Hotel in Edinburgh. It's located at Kirstorfen if you drive into Edinburgh from Glasgow. And once the building was completed, they discovered it had been built the wrong way round, back to front, as it were, not according to plan. Now, I trust that that's a kind of one-off situation, and I'm sure that the Royal Infirmary will be according to the plans that were laid down long, long time ago. Now, our great architect in the universe. God himself has drawn up his plan of salvation and written it down long, long ago. And central to that plan was the atoning death of his Son. And the first sketches of the plan can be found away back in the early pages of the book of Genesis. And over the centuries, as the writers and prophets of the Old Testament were inspired by God to write down the plan, it was given shape, it was firmed up, it was clarified, and until we reach the prophet Isaiah, and it's really given its full and final shape as a prediction, a precise prediction of the anticipated death of Jesus. Now, no other passage in the Old Testament was as important for the Christian church than Isaiah chapter 53. New Testament writers quote 8 specific verses from Isaiah 53 as having been fulfilled in Jesus and his death. And Jesus himself makes numerous references to himself from Isaiah 53. So it seems clear, beyond any doubt, that Jesus understood his death in the light of what was anticipated in Isaiah 53. So the question is, what does Isaiah 53 teach us about that central cross? Well, this morning I just want to underline one thing that is surely clear from Isaiah 53. We've got a chance for 6 other surveys of the cross, and so just this one point this morning. In Isaiah 53, Jesus' death is described as one of substitution. Now, that's the clear, simple truth that's to be found in the central paragraph, namely verses 4 to 6. Jesus died as our substitute. Now, here in this paragraph, we find 2 pronouns, he and our. Look at what is said, verse 4. He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it moves on to his and we, verse 5. By his wounds we are healed. And similarly, it moves on to him and us. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he, our, his, we, him, us. It's all the same, and the point is crystal clear. He was substituted for us. Christ died for us. That's the simplest way that the Bible puts it. And the preposition for means instead of us, on behalf of us. He took our curse that we might receive his blessing. He took our sin that we might receive his righteousness. He took our punishment that we might receive his pardon. Substitution. Now, the discovery of this meaning of the cross has been the experience of countless numbers down the centuries. David Watson was a great Anglican preacher a number of years ago. He did a remarkable work in York, a church where there was attendance of about 9 to 12 people and eventually 1,500 every Sunday. A great preacher and a great writer, and he travelled all over the world and sadly died in his early 50s. When he was a student, his friend John Collins taught him this meaning of the cross by the illustration of a piece of toast at breakfast time. And John Collins said to David Watson that our sin and guilt can be transferred onto Christ just as this piece of toast can be transferred from this hand to that hand. In my heart, David Watson commented, I was beginning to see it, even though my mind wanted something much more intellectually profound. Perhaps Jesus did somehow take the sin and guilt of us all, so that we sinners could be free to know love and forgiveness with no barrier at all. Christ died for our sins. Substitution. That's what the cross means. But the second question following on from that is this: what must we do with this truth about the cross? Now, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 tells us what we've got to do. Somebody has put this very simply but very memorably like this, and I can't remember who the person was, but I remember what he said. What have we got to do? This is what we've got to do. Verse 6. We have to go in at the first all and come out at the last all. There are two alls in verse 6. Two little phrases, exactly the same. One at the beginning of the verse, one at the end. The first all and the last all. The first thing we've got to do is go in at the first all. See what it says? All we like sheep have gone astray. Now that's very hard for some people to do, to go in at that first all. It's very hard for respectable people, decent people, law-abiding people. Let's be honest and upfront, it's very difficult for church-going people like ourselves to have to admit that we are just like the rest of the human race. We are foolish, feckless, lost, sinful sheep. It's not just those in Barlinnie, it's not just those in Peterhead or Wormwood Scrubs. Very hard for us to admit that we are all alike and we've all gone astray. We've all done the Frank Sinatra thing. We've all sinned, we've all rebelled. We're all far off from God, we're all unfitted and unsuitable for God and his home. It's very hard to go in at the first all. It's hard for us to admit that this is a serious matter. Think of a friend who phones you to tell you of somebody who's been rushed away to hospital. Later word is that the person's in intensive care. Later word tells us that the next 48 hours are absolutely critical. And further word tells us that the consultant has summoned the relatives and said there is no hope apart from one specialist, Professor Smith from Fort Lauderdale in the United States of America, who's on his way to sort out the condition. Now, what would you assume about the condition of this person in hospital from all this accumulated information? You'd assume that the condition was serious. And the Bible treats our infirmities, our sicknesses, our diseases, spiritual and moral, our sins, as serious. And we've got to go in at the first all. If we're to understand what the cross is about, we've to admit that we are sinners. We've got to pray that primal prayer in the Bible. You know what it is? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Got to go in at the first all and got to come out at the last all. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's to say, we've got to believe that God has laid our penalty, our punishment, and our pain on Jesus so that we receive free pardon by grace. And again, that is hard for people to believe. Hinduism does not believe that, as many self-salvation programs also deny. Quote from a Hindu teacher, 1893, the Hindu refuses to call you sinners. You are the children of God. the sharers of immortal bliss. Ergo, therefore, well, if that's so, you can save yourself. And that kind of statement, I think, would be repeated by many in our country with their self-salvation programs. And if that's the case, we can save ourselves. Jesus didn't need to come. He certainly didn't need to die. But the cross is central. We need to come out at the last all and place all our trust in Jesus bearing our penalty, punishment, and pain. And if we do so, we shall receive the gift of eternal life. It's as simple as that. And that's the only thing that we can boast about. Boast about the cross. You know, there's a number of remarkable people becoming Christians in these days and following this Jesus and the way of the cross. A number of sportsmen. For example, there's the English rugby player, the winger, whose name is Robinson. I think it's Jason Robinson, who a week past Saturday came off the bench and destroyed Scotland. I'm certainly glad that I never watched the highlights of the game. What highlights could there ever be if you're gubbed 40 points to 3? But 5 years ago, Jason Robinson, whose life was in a mess, was converted to Christ. And his life has got sorted out. And everybody knows he's a Christian. And he's not ashamed to say that he follows Christ and the way of the cross. And then there's this footballer who plays for Dundee FC. Not the other team, the better team, but Dundee FC. He's a Argentinian. Not the brilliant World Cup Argentinian that also plays for them. But this guy's name is Sara. He's scored a lot of goals this year. He had the temerity to miss two penalties against Rangers a few weeks ago. What a terrible sin that was. And he got slated by the press for that. Oh, your faith doesn't do you much good, they said. But oh, it does. Every time he scores a goal, he lifts up his shirt and there's a message about Jesus on his t-shirt to the fans. Everybody knows he's a born-again Christian and he's not ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. Well, it's unconventional, I suppose. But I think we Scots are too reticent about sharing and wearing our faith on our sleeves. The cross is something to be boasted about, if we've understood it. If we've gone into the first all and come out at the last all, it's something we'll want to boast about. In the best possible sense of that word. We'll want to say like the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I have been crucified to the world, and the world unto me. May that be our response today. Thanks be to God for the cross and the gospel of the cross. Let's pray together. Living God, we bow in your presence, the one who has moved heaven and earth in order to buy us for your family and for your heavenly home. Teach us, O God, to survey this wondrous cross from every conceivable angle, so that we might be able to discern afresh its marvelous meaning and its wonderful benefits to those who humbly believe and who follow the Christ who died and rose again and ever lives and takes us all the way to glory. We pray that in these moments, as we have thought about the cross, we pray that your Spirit might be writing the message upon our hearts and producing within us a response of gratitude and of faith and obedience, repentance, renewal. Lord, hear our prayer. May this word not return to you empty up in heaven today, but may it accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.